We do continue to find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke. If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we are engaged in a sermon series expounding in the Gospel of Luke, and we find ourselves in chapter 15. I invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me there, please. We have seen so far in this chapter that it was the tax collectors and sinners that were gathering around to hear Jesus. In the life of his public ministry, there was a group of men and women whose lives were immoral, culturally and personally, publicly. But they were gathering around, they were flocking to Jesus to hear his words, to see his miracles, and to receive the coming of the kingdom of God. And of course, in this crowd, there was also a group of Pharisees, scribes, teachers of the law, men who were knowledgeable in the history of God and in the history of God's promises, but whose hearts were quite far from God. In verse 2 in Luke's gospel, chapter 15, we read, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered." They're muttering against Jesus. "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And it is this thought, this gathering in, this holy and vibrant welcome to those who should be estranged, to those who should be considered cast off, that sets as the premise of this entire chapter the idea that Jesus has come for such as these, and that he welcomes them in dignity. He welcomes them with a self-costing love. And so the sermon today I've entitled, I don't title many of them, but I did this one, and here's what I want you to know. I want you to know that today's sermon is entirely focused on the offer of costly love. And that's what we're going to look at today. So let me read the text and pray for our time. We're going to do the first half of this parable found in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Let us pray. Jesus, what a joy it is to know that you bring life where death has reigned. Jesus, what a joy it is to know the offer of grace at work in our lives. So come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and speak to us from your word. Lord, take what you have said to man and speak it to our hearts personally. Lord, every believer needs to know this passage. It images so effectively, so almost completely, who you are and who we are left to ourselves. And God, the mighty truth that you don't leave us to ourselves. God, speak it loud to us and draw us into a greater understanding of repentance and a greater understanding of your costly love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin today in verse 11, and the first two words, Jesus continued. Jesus continued. We are jumping in mid-thought, mid-conversation. The crowd has been gathered. The crowd has been assembled, and they're engaged in a series of thoughts, a theological banter, if you will. Jesus is there teaching to a mixed audience. There are those who are highly in favor of him, the disciples and their friends. There's a group of folks who are highly adversarial, can't wait to bring down Jesus' destruction. And there's a group that's torn. Their loyalty is not established yet. They're filled with curiosity and filled with an open sense of, who is this guy? And I've never heard anything like this. Can this be true? But this thought, this word continued, is critical. Because as we seek to unfold this parable, it is going to become very clear to all of us that this parable can be twisted in a way that it would be totally in conflict with what Jesus has previously established in the first two parables. This third parable is seeking to be the culmination of what he has already said, and according to Luke, it is absolutely in line with material already presented. This is not a contrarian view or a qualifying parable. This parable is a fulfilling parable to what has previously been established. So let me take just a moment to focus our attention on what has been previously established. The last line in each of the two parables that precede this is paramount. Jesus tells the parable of a shepherd who has lost one of his 100 sheep. And so he goes and he leaves the 99 in the wilderness to find that one sheep and bring him home. And the final result of that is depicted in verse 7. Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't repent. What is the point of the first parable? It's repentance. We'll see the same in the second. There's a woman who has lost a third of the household income. She's lost one of her 10 coins. And so she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she looks in every crack in the floor, in between every cobblestone, until she finds that coin. And when she finds it, she calls for a party. Just like the shepherd does when his sheep is brought home, the woman too calls for a party because she has her coin back. Verse 10, in the same way, Jesus tells you, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Main theme of the first one, repentance. Main theme of the second one, repentance. If we're to agree with Luke's sense of Jesus continued, then what's the main theme of this parable got to be about? It has to be about repentance. If there's a main theme headed in any other direction, then this parable is set in contrast or in comparison to the first two, not in continuation. So let us understand as we head in that the conclusions of the first two bind our interpretations of this third one. Are we clear? Okay. So then what is the definition of repentance in the first two parables? It is simply this: being found. See, we have too Western an idea of repentance. We think repentance is about what we do. We overwhelmingly have molded our Christianity to be centered on the idea that it's me turning myself to God rather than God's wooing me to himself. We saw that in Psalm 23 as Eric preached last week. Turn with me just for a moment and read the Song of David, Psalm 23, verses 2 and 3. Slide should be coming up for you. Here's David's cry. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He, the Lord, makes me lie down in green pastures. He, the Lord, leads me beside quiet waters. He, the Lord, restores my soul. He, the Lord, guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Is that not in complete agreement with everything we've been talking about for the last 4 weeks? This is the main point of Jesus' understanding of repentance, that the Lord is the one who does the action, and we are the object, we are the recipient and the beneficiary of that action. He makes me. So as we seek to understand this parable in Luke 15, let us be very careful not to flip our definition of repentance and, as we are often prone to do, place ourselves at the critical center. Let us not place ourselves in the position of controlling the deciding action. Let us instead see through our Lord's eyes what repentance is to look like. Amen? All right. I also have to make a warning. I know you guys are itchy. You want to dig in? Here's my warning. Every English Western translation of this parable is inherently flawed. It's taken me 10 years to learn this. If you've ever heard me preach this parable before, there are going to be components of that presentation that are just wrong, and in stark contrast to this one. But there's a great team of scholars, great team of cultural archaeologists who have begun to unpack for us what a Middle Eastern peasant would hear in the presentation of this parable. And in fact, there are far more original early manuscripts of this text in Middle Eastern cultures than there have ever been in Western culture, or that Western culture has ever been able to get their hands on. So I just want us to tread lightly as we begin this conversation. And we're having a conversation about the whole of all of Scripture, not just one little word here, one little word there. But there are going to be times where I'm going to seem to be teaching in contrast to the ink that's on the paper in front of you. And in that, I ask for grace, I ask for trust, but I do not ask for blind obedience. Hear that. I'm not telling you that I'm right and anybody who says otherwise is wrong. I'm telling you that I think I'm right and I have a mountain of evidence I want to present in a short time to help illustrate that. But the word of God is true. It's true. Don't ever hear me in any of what we're going to talk about set up a sense in which you can't trust the scripture that's in front of you, okay? I'm going to squabble about tiny things and little words. I'm not going to say this isn't in the Bible and Jesus never said these words. Nothing like that is true at all. Are we clear? Okay. Let us proceed. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. Jesus introduces for us three main characters to the events that are going to happen. He has established for us a hierarchy in his presentation of those three characters. Who is mentioned first? A man. And then it's qualified by having two sons, which logically makes him a father. Thank you. You guys are with me. There's a man who has two sons. Let me ask you, before you read anything further, who is this parable going to be about primarily? The man. This parable is about the man. Most of us have grown up reading Bibles that have had at the heading the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. Some of us would, you know, based on what you're going to hear next week, say maybe the prodigal sons, plural, right? But the reality is this parable is about the man, the father. Though the son has more verses that speak about him and explain him, the parable is about dad and two sons. So here we go. Verse 12, the younger son says to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Whoa. Anyone in this day and age who hears there's a man and he had two sons has immediately prioritized their value and honor instantly in their own minds. Father, high. Older son, middle. Second son, younger son, lowest. So it'd be shocking to the ears of Jesus's hearers that there's the passage is going to be presented as a father and two sons, and the youngest son, the least honorable in their hierarchy, is the one who's going to get first stage seen. Isn't that interesting? So here it is. The younger son turns to the father and asks for his inheritance. That's impolite, maybe, in our culture. It's unbelievably insulting. In every way imaginable, the younger son has just said to his father, "I wish you were dead, so much so that the only value you have to me is the money you're going to leave me. And I can't take it anymore. I can't live with you anymore. The only reason I'm sticking around is for the money, and I've reached my breaking point. Give me the dough now so that I can get what I want from our relationship right now. I wish you were dead. Give me my money." Imagine being that father. Imagine that. Your son looks you in the face and he says, "All you are is a bag of money to me. So can I just have the money and we can dispense with the charade of love, the charade of family, the charade of relationship. Just give me the cash." Imagine a son embedded in an honor culture saying that. I mean, your dad would probably throw you out of the house broke, right? At worst, he'd send you to your room and take away whatever he has given you recently, right? Oh, all I am to you is resources? Well, then this is my house, this is my roof, that's my TV you're watching. I don't think so. Right? Bill Cosby has a similar, right? You guys go back to the old Cosby Show episodes. Theo comes home and his room is empty. It's bare. And Theo's dad, Cliff, takes Monopoly money and says, here you go, here's your cash. What stuff are you going to buy? And so Theo has to figure out how he's going to buy food, how he's going to buy clothes and stuff, right? So in little Huxtable dream world, it turns into a game, and it's fun and it's hilarious, and we get to laugh along at the choices that he's going to have to make. And Theo clearly proves to himself that he's a failure and he can't live an independent life from his father. Most of us don't live in Huxtable fairy tale land, right? Imagine the look on your father's face if you were to say this to him. How much more so would his response be dramatic in an honor culture? The father would be wounded, right? He'd be hurt beyond imagination. The son that he loved, that he'd cared for, the son that he had given himself to, the son that he had brought into the access of the family wealth and resources, wants nothing to do with him but money. Imagine hearing Jesus speak this sentence next. So the father divided the property between them. Huh? Say what? The father surrenders the income? And in fact, we have to ask the question, who's the them? Who is the father splitting the inheritance between? He's splitting the inheritance between the two sons that he has. The son has already been introduced in the opening sentence, right? That there's a man who has two sons, an older and a younger. And so here the younger son says, give me the money. And so the father divides his inheritance among them. Here's the thing. This blew my mind in studying. There was actually sort of rules for this in that culture. You can read about them in ancient Hebraic culture and also in ancient Middle Eastern culture. You can read about what a father would do. And there's sort of wisdom from rabbis that tells the fathers, don't divide the inheritance while you're still alive unless you're really close to death. And even so, even after you've sort of delineated who's going to get what and how, sort of on your deathbed, you don't give them ownership of it until you actually die. There's a great sort of common colloquial phrase that would say, it is better for the children to ask the father than for the father to extend his hand from his kids. The image there being father equals provider, son equals dependent. Not flip that script and make the father dependent on the life and work of the son. So even if you were to sort of negotiate the contract of who's going to inherit what, who to whom does what go, they don't have access to it. They don't have ownership of it until the father actually passes. So the son is free to say, you see this great chair? This is going to be mine, and I can sell it to you, but you can't take ownership of it until dad croaks. Does that make sense? So that's sort of what's inherent in the backdrop of this culture. So the father acquiesces to this unbelievably awful and privately torturous request. See, the father's humiliation is private. It's personal. Nobody else can really see it. He bears that woundedness internally. But then we read in the next verse, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. What? It's shocking to hear the request. It's shocking that the father, you know, agreed to the request. It's ridiculously shocking that the son was able to actually sell the land that he was to inherit and gather together the money in a bag. Literally, the language there means to pull a string. So the image of a bag of money with strings that can be pulled to close it and to be attached to a mule and carried off. That's what's happened. In a matter of days, he's gone from his asking his dad for the money, his dad dividing the share, and him selling the land while his dad's still alive. And he walks away with what he always wanted, which was the money. So he literally pulls the purse strings. He gathers together all he had, and he sets off for a distant country. This is dramatic. This is a dramatic picture in the eyes and in the ears of Jesus' listeners. Take a moment and think about what's going on in the Middle East today. When you think about Arabs and Jews in the Middle East, what are they fighting about most? Land. Right? Who owns this piece of land? In fact, if you go back to ancient Hebrew and ancient Arab cultures, both of them have in common a sense, not that I own the land, but that rather I belong to the land. The way that they would talk about, the way they would relate to the land that they own is not so much as masters over property, but rather as servants to the land. They would steward the land, not let the land sort of be piecemealed off. In fact, there's an entire ceremony designed around the sale of land from a family. Essentially, they gather together these things, they do this little ceremony, and the result is that the person who sold the land is permanently in shame until that land would be restored to the family it belonged to, until they could once again master the land that really masters them, they belong to. Does that help put the conflict going on there in a little perspective? You have centuries, millenniums, two millenniums or more of fighting over who the rightful owner of this really relatively small piece of land is. So when you hear politicians talk about the Gaza Strip and they sort of negotiate, well, you live here and you live here and you know, we in the West, we don't really understand the cultural implications of everything that we're talking about and trying to negotiate with. This is a massive deal in their culture. So he sells the land. He sells furniture. He sells whatever was to be his. And everything that's left is his brother's. And the father has now positioned himself subservient in a very real way to the ownership of the son, the older brother. End of 13. So this younger son sets off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth prodigally. Prodigal son. I'd take issue with the translation of the word wild here. And let me define it. The word prodigal is a historic English word, and it means literally, this is what it means. It means recklessly extravagant, spending to the point of poverty. I'll say that again. Recklessly extravagant, spending to the point of poverty. The dictionaries tell us that the word can be understood in a more negative or a more positive sense. So the word is open to an interpretation. Does that make sense? So here they are. The more positive meaning is to be lavishly and sacrificially abundant in giving. lavishly and sacrificially abundant in giving. The more negative sense is to be wasteful and irresponsible in one's spending. Here's what it doesn't necessarily mean. Some people think the word prodigal means wayward, but there's no dictionary that indicates that the word means immoral. Let me explain to you how this has happened. If you jump ahead and you look at the accusations of the older brother upon the son's return, you will see the older brother say, verse 30, Luke 15, verse 30, when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Here's what has happened. The older brother in this parable has had zero contact with the younger brother. He has zero knowledge of what the younger brother has actually done or not done. So the evil that he's assigning his younger brother is conceived and crafted solely in his own mind. He just assumes that if daddy wasn't around and he could do whatever he wanted, of course, sexual promiscuity would be part of it, right? So here's what we've done. Over the centuries, as we've translated this text, we've let the whisper of the accusation of the older brother mold and shape our interpretation of the language to make it sound negative. We've let the older brother's assumptions, based solely on lacking of information, dictate to us how we interpret the language presented to us, which is in and of itself neutral. Does that make sense? So here's what we do know. We do know he squandered the wealth, and he did it in a way that's wasteful and irresponsible. We do not know that he was immoral in his irresponsibility. Does that make sense? So he can be dumb and not malicious. He can be bad at managing his money and not necessarily, you know, paying drug dealers. Okay? Some of us would accuse some recent CEOs of being a little prodigal in their maintaining of the business monies. But here we are. The son has gone and he has squandered his wealth. He's been wasteful. He's been irresponsible in his spending. Could there be sin involved? Sure. Absolutely. Does it require us to say he was sinful? No. None of the language involved requires that interpretation. That's why we just need to be careful that we're not letting our assumptions and the whispers of the older brother redefine for us the meaning of this text, okay? All right, let's keep going. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Seems harmless enough, right? He goes and he fails. He takes the inheritance that his father has given him, presumably extremely large one, and he mismanages his money. He doesn't work, and he squanders it all. And when all that money is gone, a famine strikes. Coincidence? I think not. The famine strikes, which only makes the cost of food rise. At a point where he's tapped out in resources, life takes on greater expense. So what does he do? He tries to survive in the only way that he can. Literally, he tries to attach himself to someone who has wealth. In the idioms that this is translated into other languages, many other languages, he actually hires himself as a hanger-on. He's going to survive because he's literally going to hang on to the stability and structure of somebody else who can do what he didn't do, which was manage his own finances and maintain his wealth. So at this point, he's proven that his pursuit of independence ends disastrously. So in order for self-preservation to take hold, he, like a parasite, attaches himself to someone else. And that someone else is clearly a Gentile because he shepherds pigs. He's a swine herder. And so in order for this younger son to survive, he becomes a swine herder. You don't have to be very familiar with Jewish culture to know that even today, they don't really eat hot dogs. They don't eat food products associated with pigs because they're unclean animals. So you can get a kosher hot dog, which is, you know, a grouping of other meats shaped like a hot dog, but there's no pig in it. Some of them are really good, making myself hungry. But think about that. Think about how a Pharisee would hear this. Watch how depraved this guy's life has gotten. Verse 16. He, in his new job as a swine herder, longs to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. He's now jealous of a pig. This great Jew who grew up in a household of wealth and abundance has now found himself by himself in a foreign land, far from his family, far from his father, far from any provision, far from any caretaking, to the point where his job is now brought him so low, so humiliated, so ridiculously, disastrously, horrifiably empty, that his belly longs for the cast-off food of pigs. Think about how excited the Pharisees are at this point. See, if the Pharisees and Jesus ever had a Western debate, it would go something like this. The Pharisees would say, Jesus, you keep hanging out with all these sinners and all these tax collectors, all these ridiculously horrifying people. Our only conclusion, therefore, is that you're soft on sin. You don't take sin seriously enough. Right? Wouldn't that be the accusation of the Pharisees? Jesus, you're soft on sin. If Jesus turned around in this mock debate that I'm having in my mind and said, no, actually, here's what I think about sin. I think that sin is sort of like a young boy who says to his father, give me my inheritance now, and the father gives it to him, and he's got this huge bag of cash, and he winds up, when this is all said and done, broke, naked, and jealous of a pig. The Pharisees would say, yes. Good definition of sin. Good definition of the ramifications and the implications of sin. Jesus, we're sorry. We didn't understand what you were saying that whole time. We're on the same team. Do you get that? They would absolutely agree. He's naked and jealous of a pig? Yes! That's exactly right. There's also a key found in this word, longing. Verse 16, he longs to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. It's not that he has been debased to the point and devastated to the point where he's actually eating the pods of the pigs, because his stomach is not as strong as the stomach of a pig. He wishes he could eat what they're eating. But the reality is, he can't choke it down and he can't break it down in his belly. Pigs can eat almost anything. And chew it down and break it down and, you know, get rid of it later. He can't. So he's jealous of the pig and unable to feed himself. And his hunger has grown to the point, as Jesus is teaching this story, that no one will give him a thing. And even this pathetic job that he has, swine herding, is not enough to feed the hunger in his belly. It's not enough. So something has to change. It's here, it's in this moment where Western culture offends us. And it arrests the texts and provides a meaning that Jesus never intended. It's verse 17. In the NIV, we read, when he came to his senses, when he woke up, right? And this is where many of us would say the definition of repentance lies. He came to his senses. He realized his folly. Let me read it to you in the ESV. This is going to come up over your head. But when he came to himself, when he came to himself, here's the problem. We have taken this literal translation, he came to himself, and we've used that as a definition of repentance, and it's not. What has he done? He has realized that plan C is not working. So he needs to form for himself plan D. This is not the aha Holy Spirit inspired moment at all. This is him realizing that the current orphan mindset needs to change, not in form, but in structure. He needs a new plan. He's still his own master. He's still doing all things to himself because it's still about him. So the literal translation is not an idiom at all. This is not some, oh, he woke up. This is literally, he turned to himself to fashion a new plan. Repentance is not even just turning around. It's not heading in a new direction. Repentance is turning to God. Or more theologically precise, it's God turning you to him. This cannot fit with the definition of repentance previously established in this chapter, which is being found. Who's the searching agent if this is repentance? Himself. Well, he was never lost. He knows what country he's in. He knows what he's choosing. He knows where he is. And he's still far from who? His Father. This does not fulfill any requirement established in Luke 15 for a definition of repentance. He's not just sort of realizing that he was in error. He's realizing that he was in minor error. But he's not changing everything. He's changing a direction, but he's still turned inward. He's still relying on himself. He is still living like an orphan. So here's his new plan. When he turns to himself, he says, how many of my father's hired men, don't think slave when you read that, think craftsman, okay? Someone who's apprenticed and grown up in a trade. So think like blacksmith. That's a hired man on his farm, right? All the animals, they need somebody to care for them. Think, chief gardener, right? Horticultural expert. Okay? Don't think here servant, skillless, jobless, sort of carrying dishes from one place and setting a table. That's not what we're talking about. He's not looking for a servant. He's saying to himself, how many of my father's craftsmen have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. Verse 18, I will set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him, gosh, I got to write this speech so that I can negotiate with my father a viable contract. Here's the thing. If this were repentance, he would want to be with his father. He would want to live in his father's house. He would want to dine at his father's table. None of those elements are going to be present in this speech. Do not read more into the opening line than you should. His opening line is, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and you." He has to claim some kind of culpability to get his dad to the negotiating table. But look at what he wants. Does he want oneness with his father? Does he want family reinstatement? No, he wants to eat. His belly is empty and there needs to be food in it. And this is the best plan. "I've sinned against heaven and against you." 19, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your craftsmen, your hired men." So he's prepared a speech and he goes up and he goes to his father. That's his plan. What's the end game? Do the craftsmen live in the mansion on the hill? No. They have their own homes. They go to his father's place to work, and then they go home. He doesn't want to be a son. He wants to be a craftsman. Well, he knows that in the community that he's literally now a bastard child. He's orphaned. He's on his own. He's disgraced his father. He's disgraced their land. He's disgraced his heritage, and he's proved himself to be an awful manager of his own resources. How is this guy going to get an apprenticeship under a craftsman if his father doesn't come to bat for him? Who's at the center of this conversation? He is. He's still thinking this through from his own perspective. So in 19, we get this cool sentence. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Here's his plan, and you can't know this in the English Bible that's being presented to you. Here's the implication of what lies underneath. This is Kenneth Bailey, and it's awesome. What he's saying is that right now, he knows that he's disgraced. But there is a way back. If he can save up the money and buy back the land, all's forgiven. If he can buy back what he sold off and they retake possession of the land, then he's reestablished himself as an heir to his father. Because in a sense, he's returning to his father what he took in the first place, therefore eradicating the offense that was previously established. So in their culture, literally, he's not worthy yet to be a son, because he hasn't bought back the land yet. But his plan is to establish his own righteousness, his own savings account, and buy back as a way to cancel the debt and reestablish his own honor. Once again, in the ears of the Pharisees, they would say, "Awesome. Right on. That's exactly what you should be doing." And so if you can present that plan to your father at the negotiating table, you will be in position to be a craftsman. Craftsman makes pretty good money. You make that good money. You spend the rest of your life. You can reestablish your own identity and get back in your father's good graces. But it's not biblical grace. He is not pursuing biblical grace. And it is at this point that the story climaxes. He's got the plan. It's still about him. And he's headed back to his father, not in repentance, not out of the father's glory, not because the father has gotten him back, but because he's looking out for number one. He's still living and thinking and breathing and acting and starving like an orphan. So he gets up and he goes to his dad. This is the sentence you're not ready for. This is the sentence I'm not worthy to preach. While the younger son was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. Sometimes when we picture this story, we picture a father whose wealth places him in isolation from the town around him. Right? In our culture, in Western culture, you don't cluster with your neighbors unless you have to. You live in an apartment building because you can't afford a house. But a house is clearly better than an apartment, right? And a condo is a step above an apartment, but not quite a house. Right? Don't we do this? Don't we rank this stuff out? And so we rank based on how far we can remove ourselves from our neighbors, success. I've got 15 acres. I am more successful than the guy with 1 acre, right? Because I can live in more isolation. That is not at all how they would live. You could have hundreds of acres that are yours, but your house would be clustered in the same tiny town and village that everybody else's was. You would literally commute to your own harvest fields. We have an Amish mindset. We have a Dutch kind of mindset about one farm and the house in the center of the land, and then other people's land, and then eventually houses sort of at their farthest points. It's not what's going on. All these houses are jammed together. Their streets are as wide as a loaded camel can walk through. That's it. I mean, in front of my house, you could put 3 cars, maybe even 4, next to each other before you get across the street. Again, it's that Western sort of separation. For protection, they would cluster all their houses together because it's harder to take down one family if there are tons of villagers all around you. Right? They didn't have the right to bear arms. Guns weren't invented. The reality is that in order for us to understand this verse, we have to understand a father who has poised and positioned himself at the top of his residence with his eyes fixed on the horizon every day, all day. Because what happens if the village gets to the son before dad does? He could be beaten. He could be mocked. He could have fruit thrown at him, like the movies. He could literally be subject to torture and humiliation and never make it to his father's presence. So every day, all day, the father has an eye on the horizon to see the son before the village does. That's what this means. When he's a long way off. And you know what? Even though his feet are traveling closer and closer and closer to the Father's presence, his heart is every bit as far as it has always been. Even when he lived in his dad's house and all he wanted was his dad's money, his heart was in that Gentile foreign land. His footsteps bring his heart no closer to his father. But the father has got his eyes fixed on the horizon, fixed on the street, fixed on the way far turn in the road where he would first see his son coming. And here's the thing. His father saw him in the distance. His father saw him, which means his father was expecting somebody in beggar's clothes. His father was expecting somebody dirty and nasty and gross because he knew his son. He knew his son would fail. And so every day, all day, he waits with eyes perched and fixed on the horizon And when his son is too far away to recognize, he recognizes him. And he's filled with compassion. If you are struggling to believe that God loves you, you need to do a word analysis of the word compassion in Scripture. You just get on BibleGateway.net, type in keyword compassion, and the Bible is filled. It's filled. It's teemingly overflowing with God's compassion for his people, for every man, woman, and child who's ever been born, who will ever be born. It's overflowing. And in that compassion, he runs. He runs. This is a royal man. He's noble in his community. He's been disgraced by his son. And yet his heart and his mind and his eyes are still fixed on the son. He would dress and adorn himself in flowing robes that would go all the way to the floor. In fact, on the Sabbath, if a bird were to fly up under his robe, he's not allowed to lift the robe to pull the bird out until after sundown when the lights are down. Or if he showed his legs, he would offer himself up to disgrace. In fact, if you go back, there are some Old Testament passages that talk about the disgrace of a woman who's showing her legs. There's no way that a man would ever show his legs in public. They wouldn't do it. Guy can't even get a bird out of his. He picks up his robe and he tucks it into his belt. And he bears public humiliation. He runs to get to the son before anybody else can. He runs because that son does not know what it is to be found yet. There's no need to run if the father knows the son's heart is with him. But he runs. He bears the humiliation to go and be with his son. It's an image. It's an image of the incarnation of Christ. Go back and read Philippians 2, and you will be amazed at the disgrace, the dishonor that Jesus receives in becoming human. And then think about the disgrace he has in offering us the atonement. He's naked, nailed to a cross. That's what the Father lifting his robe and tucking it into his belt images for us. It's the incarnation. It's the atonement. So he runs. He runs down the stairs, out the door, down the streets, across the village to his son, who is far off. This is the gospel. In its purest form, it's the gospel. It's the good news that Christ has come to save sinners. He ran. And when he greets his son, he throws his arms around the son and he kisses him. There's a great painting that is depicted, I think, by Rembrandt in this image. It's going to come up behind us. And here you see what Scripture does not illustrate. Here you can see Rembrandt's limited understanding of this text. Here he pictures the beggar shoeless, that's true, in rags, certainly true, but the father is in the upright position. What does the Bible say? That he threw himself around his son. Here the son is kneeling before the father. That is not the picture depicted in your scripture. It is the father. It is the father who's brought low to embrace his son. And he begins to kiss him. Where? his neck. Whose head is higher? The son's head is higher. You want to understand repentance? That is a Western analysis of repentance. The son on his knees begging a father for forgiveness. That is not Jesus's parable. That is our self-centered, egomaniacal, self-exalting sense of repentance. It's what I do and God benefits. That is not what is depicted in this unbelievably beautiful text. It is God who takes the low spot. It is God who rids himself at great cost to win back his son. So he throws his arms around him and he kisses him on the neck. It's not translated there, unfortunately, but that's what it says. And then in 21, you must not hear the words that were prepared for this moment. You must hear a real repentant statement. The son speaks back to the father, "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I was going to say that, but I didn't know what it meant. But you ran to me. You threw yourself at me. You humiliated yourself for my gain. You protected me from what I deserve. And you bore it yourself. And I have sinned against heaven, against all the promises of God. I've totally destroyed the historic faith established and permeated throughout the covenants. And I've placed myself at the center. I have sinned against God. And against you. How could you love me like this?" And here it is. It's the same words, but it's not the same meaning. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Here's the translation change. Before, there was an expectation of yet or now. "I'm not worthy to be your son yet, but if you train me as a craftsman, I can buy back the land and I can reestablish my relationship with you." That's not what he's saying here anymore. He's saying, "I can never be worthy to be your son. I can never, ever deserve the love and the grace and the mercy that you are lavishly pouring out extravagantly all over me." See, sometimes we read this as though his speech got cut off. I don't believe that's true. He no longer requests to be a craftsman because he has an inheritance higher than that. And he's experienced a love that is greater than that. It is at this point, it is in this moment that the Pharisees are ripping their hair out. Because up until now, they love and hang on every word he's spoken, and they're assaulted with this image of grace and mercy and costly love from God. And it would drive them mad. Jesus, he had the plan. He could buy it back. He could reestablish it in his own identity. No, this son is found. He's found. He doesn't want to be a craftsman anymore. He wants to be whatever his father wants for him. He will do whatever his father has drawn out for him because he knows in his heart in this moment that if he lives on his own, he dies. And if he lives with his dad, he lives. He's not after a righteousness of his own hands. He's enamored by the affections and the surrender of his own father's love. "I'm no longer worthy to be your son, and I never will be." 22. But the father says to the servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. put a ring on his feet, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Those of you who were at the Women's Discipleship Day yesterday, how did Xerxes glory in Mordecai? He gave him one of his robes. How does the letter end? He gives him his ring. He establishes his authority, right, ladies? This image takes on new meaning for you, I hope. What does the son receive? The son receives the honor of his father's identity. He receives the function and trust of his father's authority. That's what the ring is. It's authority. He's now put back in charge of his household. He's reinstated in the full rights of sonship, and there's no punishment. He's given back sandals for his feet. He now walks in privilege. But why the word quick? Why can't they just have a pig pile hug fest and wander back to the house? It's because he ran. He ran. And in the humiliation and the indignity of his running, the whole village came with. The whole village would go, did you just see that? I got to go see, right? Have you ever been in a city and seen somebody run? Everyone around that person's, right? I mean, you got to go. Because, you know, cities blow up, terrorists strike, right? I mean, isn't that what happens? You see something, I got to go. He's either running to something or he's running from something. And in either case, if he's running, I'm going to be running. I ain't dumb. If a guy in a suit carrying a briefcase is in full sprint, I will beat him wherever he's going. I might drop dead of a heart attack when we get there. The whole village has to come. It has to. But the father bears the humiliation. So the servants have to go quick to save the son. More humiliation. They've got to go quick. Because the father is reinstating the son. Then 23, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Three times in the Old Testament, you will see a calf celebration. In all of them, there's a king who's being honored. Or there's somebody who's establishing a banquet feast for someone else. Who's this banquet in honor of? No. It is not in the honor of the Son. It's in the honor of the Father. It's the reinstatement celebration for the Son. But he's killing the fatted calf in his own name. Which is the same thing we said, that the shepherd goes and finds the sheep because he loves it and because of his own glory's sake. We said the same thing with Jesus, imaging the woman and the coin. She lost the coin, so she's going to go get it back. And nobody knew about it. It was all done in private. But she makes it public for her own glory's sake. Why the celebration? For the glory's sake of God. Do you expect to be the center of the feast at the banquet of the Lamb? No. Then don't put the Son at the center of this feast. The Father is. The Father is. And here's his conclusion. 24. The Son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. If you want to see Scripture, especially in the New Testament, talk about sin without using the word sin, look for lostness. Look for death. Ephesians 2 should be more than enough to establish for you what happened. What happened was that the Son was dead when he lived in the Father's household. He was dead when he lived in the far-off Gentile world. And he was dead up until the very moment that the Father brought himself to humiliation. That's the atonement, brothers and sisters. That's the atonement of Jesus Christ personified in parable form. So why do we feast? Why do we celebrate? Why do Christians have an obligation to joy? Because God loves at great cost to himself. And we alone are the beneficiaries of his work. What's our definition of repentance after this parable? It's unchanged. It's being found. When was the Son dead? He was dead till the Father wraps himself in the Son. And when was he made alive? After he got the robe on? No. As tears rolled down his eyes when he saw the compassion and the love of his Father in sprint form right to him. And his heart was broken. His pride was emptied. That is the offer of the gospel. Guys, we have to be men and women who offer great sinners greater grace. We have to be men and women who offer great sinners like us an opportunity to hear about and receive the offer of God's costly grace. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, you ran. In 33 years of obedient life, you ran. In 33 years of obedient sonship and obedient brotherhood, in submissive son, as a loving neighbor, you established for us a righteousness we can't offer, but one that your Father demanded. And so we come to you, God, because we need you. We come to you because we have nowhere else to go. We are at the end of the turning of ourselves, and we ask you to make us. We ask you to change us. We ask you to find us. We're dead if we're away from you. If we're far from you physically or in our hearts, we're dead. And yet you meet us at the edge of town, bearing our humiliation and paying the penalty for all of our sin. And so come, Holy Spirit, come and renew that right spirit in us. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Lord, teach us the gospel anew. We pray in your holy name. Amen.